Psalm 25 in the original Hebrew text is the first alphabetic or acrostic psalm, meaning that each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are nine such acrostic psalms, the most famous of which is the magnum opus of the psalm, Psalm 119, where every section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And while the psalm before us contains 22 verses, the same number of characters in the Hebrew alphabet, only 21 of those characters are utilized by the psalmist. I don't know why that is the case. I just point that out in an interesting way. The simple central truth of the scripture, of this chapter of scripture, is verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. This is the first confession of sin in the Psalms, the first mention that we see of confessing of one's sins. However, it will not be the last mention of the great universal need of guilt and being cleansed from it, the pressing weight of having our sin dealt with by God's amazing grace. But this is the first mention of it. The underlying theme of the psalm is guidance. Over and over again, the psalmist asks for the Lord to direct him and show him his way. David is the human author, as you see there at the superscription, and he's quite frank in his admission of his overarching need to be guided by God's will. Now, you may not be a king of a leading country, but you need just as much God's will as an individual believer as King David did in his day, because in the kingdom of your world and your life, the Lord has put you as overseer to make choices and to direct your way. And as we've talked about ministering and speaking to others, we're responsible for much. And we're stewards over all that the Lord has sent our way. And so we just need the wisdom and the guidance of the Lord. David is pictured in this psalm, and it is a personal portrait vividly painted for us here. And while we read the record of his spiritual biography, and we've entitled this message, A Spiritual Biography, we gain much help with our own lives as we look at the life of someone else. That's why I'm a big fan of biographies. I read one almost all the time. The lives of other people, historical people, those who've lived in not just in the religious realm, but in many different areas of life, the account of their lives. And we get insight. And not only into their time and their decisions and why they did what they did, but also to help us in ours. Now, a biography is a story of our lives. And I encourage each of you to write down your own brief account of your life. You know, I encourage you to write your testimony out, and that's important. But I'm speaking of something more than that. I just wanted to take this opportunity to encourage you to do that, to recount the major events and your observations of them in your life, simply as a record that you were actually here on earth. Did you know in 100 years, if you don't leave something written, your closest descendants and great-great-great-grandchildren will know nothing about you if you don't leave some kind of record, something. Oh, they can go to the cemetery and see the date that you were born and you died and whatever you may have transcribed there, but we ought to, especially as believers, and I know when I say that, some just kind of pull back. This is something I would just challenge you to do, not in a formal, published way, but just as a record to leave your descendants of how you came to know the Lord, how you navigated the decisions you made. And the way I do it, I kind of shy away from sharing this at all, is kind of a series of articles of events that happened in my perception of them as I grew up, starting with the earliest thing that I remember. And then I've gone from there. So I just wanted to say that we're talking about a spiritual biography. All of us have one. It's not whether it's interesting or not, or whether anybody wants to read it or not. It's just a record, and they can do with it whatever they want to. Okay, you've done your part to let people know your view of the world from where you sat and where you worked and where you lived each day. Here's a brief account of David's spiritual biography. And here we have the very heart of the man after God's own heart, as the Holy Spirit designates him. That's what he is called in the scripture. Very interesting title, and as it is recorded of him in the Bible. It seems to have been written in David's old age. And the reason we say that, because he recalls the sins of his youth. He mentions that. And the fact of his enemies and his assailants in his youth, those years of exile and wandering. But many people think that it was actually penned during that heart-wrenching, sobering time. I would say the worst time of David's life. And David lived a long and eventful and illustrious life. But I would think, as a father and as a king as he was, the worst part of his life was that during that heart-wrenching, soul-deadening time of his son Absalom's horrible rebellion and attempt to usurp the throne from his father, where his own son, his beloved son, and the scripture records, you remember when David heard of Absalom's horrible death, he cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom," the heart-wrenching cry of a father's heart pierced at the gruesome death, but not just the death and how he died hanging from a tree, but all that surrounded it. And he had briefly usurped the kingdom from his father. Absalom was very bitter about David's past failures and the consequent discipline from the Lord and his ongoing repercussions that I'm sure that he was a part of, just being related to David. All of us are members of families, and none of us are perfect. There's not a perfect parent or father or child or wife. And whatever the best is, blessed followers of the Lord, we often have failures and seasons of neglect or maybe seasons of distress or backsliding in our lives. And so David is writing with all of that in view. And if that's true, freshly, his heart freshly plowed, if you will, by the events of Absalom's usurpation and his death. Psalm 25 is the second of the seven penitential psalms, so-called because their theme is a theme of repentance from sin and rebellion against God's will. And as believers, we rejoice in the forgiveness and the cleansing from sin that salvation brings. And yet we realize that salvation does not erase the facts of life, the decisions that were made, even in God's grace. As wonderful as it is, we have to deal with the repercussions of decisions. Praise the Lord, David will write in Psalm 103, verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." Aren't you glad of that? "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If he did, who could stand? Who could bear to live? For as the heaven is high above the earth, and so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, an unmeasurable distance. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." That's the forgiveness, mercy, grace, and loving kindness of our Lord. I want us to divide the scripture in this way this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we will seek the God of our salvation. We must start there because salvation begins and ends with the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 13, the God of our sanctification. The journey doesn't end with salvation, it begins. And then that painful, sometimes painful work of the Spirit in our lives, separating us from sins and our old ways, our proclivities, our bents, our rebellions. That process of sanctification, which is ongoing and lifelong, is what we will deal with next. And then the God of revelation. David begs the Lord to guide him and show him what he needs to know. We'll see that in verses 14 through 22. And that's how we'll divide the scripture this morning. First of all, the God of our salvation. Our salvation begins and ends with the Lord. When Adam and Eve sinned against the one guideline, the one rule, the one law, if you will, that God gave them, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they sinned, they fell. They lost their original estate, their standing, if you will, their position of innocence and holiness, their unique relationship with God. They had perfect harmony with him. He talked with them and walked with them in the garden. And they had this wonderful standing with him. And when they sinned, you'll remember what happened. They immediately recognized something horrible had transpired. They were not the same. their relationship with God was not the same. And the Holy Spirit records for us that they ran and hid because of their gross and selfish failure of not being able to keep one law. It was God who sought them out. Adam didn't say, Eve, we need to go find the Lord and seek His face. No. Confederate as they were, they devised a plan to outwit God, to replace what they had lost. And anything we try to do like that is absolutely laughable, isn't it? It's pitiful. They tried to sew together a covering of clothes out of leaves. It was all ridiculous. Self-righteousness always is. Religious works is always laughable because it falls so short of absolute perfection that only God can give. Amen. It was God who sought them out. Adam, where are you? Our God deals only in truth, not hearsay, not what we feel or what we can come up with on our own. He always deals in truth. And His questions to the sinner are always to break their pride and their excuses for sin so that His grace can restore. Where are you, Adam? I would ask today those under the sound of my voice, where are you? Oh, Pastor, I'm in the church building here. No, where are you spiritually? Where are you? Who told you that you were naked, Adam? Why do you know this truth, this information? Where did you get your information? That's important, isn't it? To always to seek the source of our information. Have you eaten? Plain fact, yes or no question. Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And to Eve, Eve, what have you done? All of this stems from the problem of sin, of our transgressing, going against, going across the law of God. And here in verse 11 of our text, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What a bold thing to ask. Lord, would you just overlook this sin? And David had a lot that he could point to, and I'm sure that his conscience was pointing to and that Satan was pointing to. Lord, could you pardon? A pardon removes the guilt of the crime committed. It does not say the crime didn't happen. It just exonerates the perpetrator to be released from the charges, to release from the repercussions to some degree of the guilt. Now, to be sure, salvation has to do with the soul, the eternal part of you made in the image of God, the heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, your personality, the real intangible you, what makes you you. Now, what we see here is a shell like this suit. It will one day be laid aside, but the real Chris Lamb will go on throughout eternity. And since Adam's fall, mankind has been alienated from God. All of us, none exempt, were born with a great need to be reconciled with Him. We came into this world as an enemy of God. And that's what lost people don't agree to. They in their religion, they think, they'll say, I love God all my life. I'm not an enemy of God, but His Word tells us, you are my enemy. You have transgressed my law, and that transgression causes you to be an enemy of me. But in His great grace, He comes to us. He always does. We talk about seeking the Lord, but those who seek the Lord has been put in their heart to do so. He sought out Adam and Eve. And in His great grace, He comes to us, showing us our sinfulness, the painful part, the ugliness, the sordidness of our sin that we have excused and pampered and perfumed and swept aside, put under the carpet, ignored. No, that must be brought out in all of its grotesqueness before the holiness of God and examined by His standard. He shows us our sinfulness and showing us how we can be lifted up to Him. David says here, unto Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul, there in verse 1. Raised. We have fallen with a great fall, but salvation raises us up to that. We sit in the heavenlies, the apostle says, because of our legal standing with the Lord. Salvation raises us up from this miry clay. All those visual scenes that we read throughout the Psalms. This poor man cried. I was in the mire. I had to be lifted up. And David now comes again, lifting his soul up to the Lord. This being lifted is a theme in much of our singing, isn't it? From sinking sand, he lifted me. This raising us up over and over again throughout the hymnody. It is based on a trust of God's word. We hear the good news and we rely upon it. We rest upon it. His willingness and readiness to save. And so David prays, I lifted up my soul. In verse 2, oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. In prayer, we are transported to the very throne of God. And we bring our petitions right before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We bring everything that concerns us to the center of the universe. Lifting our souls beyond this earthly war zone to the peaceful realm of the presence of God. Could you just pause for a moment and think about what it must be like in that literal place in the sides of the north, the city of the great king, where God himself resides in resplendent glory with the angels singing incessantly holy to his holiness to the Lord. And there where there's no crime, no criminal, no anxiety, no dissension, there is where we go. In worship and in prayer and in praise, someone has noted true prayer may be described as the soul rising from the earth to have fellowship with heaven. It is taking a journey upon Jacob's ladder, leaving our cares and fears at the foot and meeting with our covenant God at the top, who is encouraging us all the way. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now, like David, we have many enemies, and you may be sitting here today and say, well, Brother Lamb, I'm such a nice, good, kind, gentle, winsome person. I don't have an enemy in the world, to which I would humbly reply, ha. The greatest ones are intangible, but just as real as if arrows were flying by your head. The world is your enemy, it's not your friend. The world system will drag you down, will suck out the life of you, will use you and leave you as a shell, a hull on the ground. That's the world with all of its passing fancies, all of its glittering toys is your great enemy. Yes, you have enemies. The world system, not the trees, not the beautiful green trees and the flowers and all that, not this literal earth, but the world system, the way things work under the prince of the power of the air. Then you have your flesh. Oh, what an enemy. This person that I deal with every day, this flesh. And then Satan himself. He's no friend of grace. He's an accuser of the brethren. He has a snare laid at every footstep you take. He's a roaring, hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Are you his next victim? These enemies are ever with us, and we cry in verse 2, let not mine enemies triumph over me, Lord. Our past failures are our enemies, aren't they? And often they morph into mocking enemies because the circumstances or the consequences of those past sins have a way of coming back. Even as we've said, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed them. And yet David, for example, his great sins had alienated him between he and Absalom. And it was something that could not be gotten around. Dark times. Gross sins. He cries about the sins of his youth in verse 7. Misunderstandings, relationship failures, selfish or wrong choices, our own stubbornness, our unwillingness to be corrected, to be reined in, to be contained, our besetting sin. All of these are very real and very tenacious enemies. Oh, please don't think you don't have an enemy today. They're all around and they're myriad. He cries, let not mine enemies triumph over me. And so this is the God of our salvation. Oh, what a God he is. He is gracious and he does forgive and our standing is sure and he does pardon. He's the God of our salvation that helps us through the next part, the God of our sanctification, there in verses 4 through 13. And this process, as we've mentioned, is a painful one. It's not easy being conformed into the image of Christ because there's so much about us that's not like Him. This process of sanctification begins at your conversion, and it is a lifelong journey into the school of grace. And anyone who makes you think that you can reach a stage where that's not going on has a gross misunderstanding of the Scripture, and don't listen to what they have to say. The daily taking up of our cross, it's not a one-time thing. It's a Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every day. There's no holiday in this sanctification process. You never get off. You never reach. You never arrive. We have to say no to our sin and ourselves all the time, all day long, allowing the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and to conform us into the image of His Son. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And not being conformed to this world, but being what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's ongoing every minute, every second of the day. And if this is not a part of it, you're not being sanctified. Okay? There's no other tool. This is it. The afflictions, the trials of life, the Word of God will give the answer, will give the enlightenment, and you will not be sanctified apart. You weren't saved apart from the Word of God, and you won't be sanctified apart from it either. So let me ask you. He prays there in verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. It's really hard to teach. Take my word for it. I've done it for 44 years. I've taught school. Still do every day. Love every, well, I still do every day. No, I do. Honestly, my 7th and 8th grade Bible students, they think they're the greatest people in the world because I think they are. They will be one day, I'm assured. But we have to be taught. And it's the hardest thing in the world to teach somebody who doesn't want to be taught, who think they already know everything. Especially if you're teaching something like a craft or how to do something, you know. With someone with their arms folded, their mind made up. I see people with their arms folded here today. Just joking with you there. Just happened to see that as I said that at the very hour. But if you're trying to teach a piano student how to play the piano or the trumpet like this, it's kind of hard if they don't put it up to their mouth and do what you tell them to do. Can't, is it? Lead me, teach me. It is the mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins, and his sorrow for sin drives him to his God. So let me ask you this morning, are you willing to be led by God? We can sing, Jesus led me all the way. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow. It's easy to sing. But tomorrow morning, no, this afternoon, no, right now, you'll be called upon to the Lord to lead you. Little things, big things. Here David reminded of his past failures, the recent death of his son. Gross, morbid, horrible death. Constantly reminded of present problems. The kingdom was slipping away. It had been taken away from him, the great king of Israel. And even was restored, David will be a shadow of what he was before. His sins had cost him dearly. And the reason I point that out is when you're on this side of those decisions, think long and hard about them. There's no easy path back. God's grace had been found to be greater than all of his sins. I'm glad to report to you this morning. And yet there were present battles to be fought. Even in his own family and with his own son Absalom, who was plotting to destroy him. Rebellion and pride always carries a huge, expensive price tag. Sin is the most expensive thing in this world and in your life. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay, and sin will keep you longer than you're planning to stay. Always it will. And while you may choose your sin, let me remind you, as your pastor, you are not free to choose the consequences of those choices. And that's part of sin's price tag, the consequences. And so he lifts up his soul to heaven with specific requests. Help me to be sanctified. You can wallow in the sorrow of the past, or be thrown off by the announcement. If he just received the news of Absalom's death, he could have caused that to paralyze him and never be effective in the calling that God had called him as king. But that wasn't God's will either. And so he lifts up his soul with this heartfelt plea to sanctify me, Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't sanctify you in a rocking chair or a lazy boy. You must cooperate with him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There must be a cooperation. And you must take the means of grace. The means are corporate worship, prayer, and his word. And the Holy Spirit that indwells in you, leading and guide you. If you ignore the means, then you're ignoring the process of sanctification. And guess what? You're not very far. You will not be very far on that path. And so he prays, remember, O Lord, in verse 6, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, your grace. Remember not the sins of my youth. God has forgotten, but we don't. And Satan doesn't forget, does it? And others don't, sadly. According to your mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake. Teach me in verse 8, guide me in verse 9. For your name's sake, pardon mine iniquity. Show me your covenant, verse 14, that's his word. What he has promised to do. A major block, as I've mentioned, in our progress of sanctification is our stubbornness in regards to our besetting sin. The writer of Hebrews says in 12, verse 1, lay aside every weight. There are many weights. It may not be sins, but they just weigh us down. They're unnecessary. Lay aside all those things that are weighing you down and the sin that does so easily beset us. Now, that's our part. God commands us to do that. He will not sanctify a person who's not praying that prayer and obeying in those areas. His grace is sufficient. His power is sufficient. His word is all sufficient. His word is accurate and powerful to transform us. But God's word warns every one of us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And that word regard means to esteem or to give place to or to prefer or even to enjoy or meditate upon. If I regard sin that way in my life, my besetting sin, the Lord is not sanctifying you. For years prior to becoming king of Israel, David had learned to follow the Lord in a very hands-on, tangible way. As a young guy, as a young shepherd, tending his father's flocks alone for long stretches of time with no one but the stars and the pasture and the sheep and his God. He learned lessons that he writes about out there in those pastures. He had much time to reflect and to meditate and commune with his God. Something we don't have today, or we don't choose to take time to do such a thing. And then he had time to write things like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths. That's what he's praying for, isn't it? Paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We see the God of salvation and the God of sanctification. But lastly, in those last verses, we see the God of revelation. Verse 14, look there. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, that reverence him, that worship him, who come with an humble, conquered heart and will and say, Lord, teach me. I'm nothing. I have not arrived. My standing, my position, what I've done, what I've achieved is nothing before you. Teach me, guide me. The fear of the Lord is with those who worship him and reverence him, submitting to him, and he will show them his covenant. Satan has many snares laid for us all along the journey to heaven, and you don't get a pass because you're old. Some of the biggest fools and biggest sinners on earth are old people. You don't get a pass. It's not excused because of your age. Oh, he's old. She's old. They get to be bitter. They get to disobey. Oh, no, no, no. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, just looking to the God who saved me, who created me, who keeps me alive. Every breath, every cell of our body, every heartbeat, we look to him as a child does their parent. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. That's how you're victorious over Satan. How we need the Lord to reveal these things to us. He is the God of revelation. He shows us himself. The heavens, to be sure, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1 verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest. It's openly shown to us, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation, or in his creation, are clearly seen. You'd have to be a fool, a willing fool, to say there's not a God behind the eclipse tomorrow, or the sun that rose today, or those buds that are blooming out. There was nothing there yesterday, and today there's a blood, there's a flower. If to say there's no God, the creation screams, worship this God of gods, this King of kings, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And furthermore, all of that is just general revelation. Everybody on earth has it. And so to be very clear, God gives us his written word to fully inform us about what he is and who he is and what he's like and who we are and what our responsibilities are. The paths of the Lord, we see that in verse, his ways in verse 8, verse 9, verse 4, verse 10. The secret of the Lord in verse 14, the mind of God revealed to us. We know secrets that the lost people know nothing about. The ways of God, what he's going to do, how it's going to end. All of this is revealed in his word. The Lord, Mount Sinai, told Moses, you go down and tell those rebellious people that I have redeemed by my own power, by my own word, that I am the Lord their God, which have brought them out of the land of Egypt. You remind them of that. Out of the house of bondage. They couldn't do one thing to stop it. I intervened. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the will of God. This is the God of creation. This is the God of the Bible. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, and with the intent of worshiping it or representing me. You don't define me. I define myself in my word, and this is who I am, and this is what I expect. And then, praise his name. As if that were not enough, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. It camped out with us to show us what the Bible looks like lived out to its perfection. He tabernacled with us and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look to Jesus and you'll see the Father. Look to Jesus, you'll see the Godhead in all of his glory, its glory. You'll find Jesus revealed in the Word. David, in his old age, in what is probably his greatest trial, reminds us of these things. Listen to old people. Well, let me say, listen to godly old people, okay? Those who walked the walk, who've been down the trail of life, and they're nearing the shore. They have a lot to say. And you need to hear it. When David penned these words, outwardly his world was crumbling, someone has written. He needed desperately for God to guide him. And so he turns his eyes heavenward, lifting his soul to the Lord, asking for renewed mercies and special grace. And God never tires of giving that. They never wear out. They're new every morning. There's not just so much mercy allotted for a person, and when they run out, you use up your mercy. There's no more for the rest of your life. No, it's a never. That'd be like a fish, a goldfish, thinking it could drink too much water. Or a bird thinking it could breathe too much air. It's limitless. And no matter how dark his day and how long his night of the soul, he would trust in his God. Let me ask you this morning, what alternative do you have? And how has it worked for you, that alternative you may be choosing other than this? God had forgiven his past sin. And God was sanctifying him in this present hour. And God would reveal to his servant the rest of the way home. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know today? The kingdom had fallen into the hands of a rebel. And it was David's fault. His darling son, Absalom. And so David prays. Lastly, verse 22 seems to be just standing out like a sore thumb or like something out of place. But it's not. What does it say? Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. David's been praying about his life and the God of Revelation. Oh, by the way, redeem Israel out of all of his trouble. But that's not. It's not a P.S. It's not an afternote. He's praying, Lord, make things right again. Restore your will, your word, your rightful place and authority. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And even the king needs to pray this. Even the father, even the pastor, even the head, even the mother. Lord, lead me. Release, liberate, restore. Only God can do this. He regularly reminds us of our frailty, our tininess, and of our great need of him. And so I close this morning for reminding all of us, no matter what your circumstances are, run, run, run to the mercy seat. Confess your part. Pray for the other side and ask the Lord to redeem the enslaved and to set them free. By the way, David survives these trials. We have the rest of the story. He does. And he lives to write the next psalm. Psalm 26 says in verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. In the congregation will I bless the Lord. Isn't that good news? Gracious Lord, we love you. And these psalms, Lord, speak to our very inner core. And while we praise you for saving grace and we beg you for sanctifying grace, we pray in the midst of it all that you would, Lord, give us your revelation for our will and for your will for us individually and for your church here. Oh, we long for it. Lord, my great burden here this morning is perhaps for those who may have long sat under the gospel, but it's never conquered them. It's never made their hearts pliable. And some may be laboring, Lord, under the delusion that they're okay because of they've always associated with Christian people. Or for some other flimsy, illogical reasoning. But Lord, only your Spirit can disturb that soul and bring it to repentance and faith to regenerate and make alive. And so, Lord, we come at the end of this time of worship and we want to praise you. Thank you for your loving kindness, that Old Testament word for grace, how tenderly you lead us and guide us. We praise you. We thank you for the dear Savior who came and bore our sins and died and rose for us and who's leading us even now. And we praise for the Spirit and thank you for the Spirit. May he have full course in this hour, in this house, and in every life, we pray. May you accomplish all that you determined that this word would accomplish in eternity past, in this very hour, and in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.